guy had a rough background, and he got saved, and his dad wasn't a believer, his mom was, and he went off to college to train for the ministry. And he decided that since he was going to be in the ministry, he probably ought to find a place to serve in a local church. So he went to the High Street Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri. He went to the pastor, the Sunday school superintendent, and he said, "Do you have a Sunday school class that I can have?" And the pastor, the Sunday school superintendent, said, "Yeah, we do." And he gave him a book. And he opened a book, and there was only one name in the book. He goes, "Let me show you where your class meets." He took him down into the bowels of the church, the furnace room of the church, and he said, "Here's your class." And he walked away. Here was the young guy with the book, with one name in it, and a furnace room. And he said, "Your class is 11-year-old boys." Well, he said he showed up faithfully and prepared his lesson. He showed up to teach the boy. 2 or 3 weeks, after a while, the boy brought a friend because he was lonely. But the class kind of fizzled out, and finally the young college student gave up. He went back to the Sunday school superintendent, or to the pastor, and he said to him, he gave him the book back, and he goes, "I'm sorry, but it just isn't working. I mean, I got these two guys, and the class isn't growing." And the pastor, the Sunday school superintendent, I can't remember which one it was, said to him, "Well, I'm really not surprised. When you came and you asked for a Sunday school class, I didn't think you had what it took. I didn't think you'd get out there in the streets and invite 11-year-old boys and bring them in. I thought you would just kind of, you know, that's the way it is around here, though, because you don't have a class unless you bring them in yourself." Well, after a while, the young guy just kind of looked at him and said, "Give me that book back." And so he took the book back and he went to work. He prayed and he worked. He was a college student. The classes got out about 12 or 1 o'clock. So 12 or 1 o'clock, he would go to his room and pray and pray and pray. And then as soon as school was out, he was combing the streets of Springfield, Missouri, looking for 11-year-old boys. By the time he left to go back home for summer, there were 56 boys in the class. 56 boys crammed that class. Have you ever had the experience of kind of failing and kind of giving up? Do you ever do that? You ever have a big idea, you're going to serve the Lord, you're going to do something, it didn't work out, and you gave up, and you kind of blew it, or you sinned, or you crashed and you burned. That ever happened to anybody here? This is like the raise your hand time. Anybody have that ever? Sure, just about everybody has had the experience of failure before. Sometimes we don't fail because we don't even start, right? And this is the story of Jonah, of course, in the Bible. He was told, he had like a guarantee from God, go cry out to Nineveh and there's going to be a revival. And he went the opposite direction, got himself in trouble. As you know the story, Jonah finds himself here. He goes down, down, down in the story. And in the original language of the Bible, in Jonah's story, he goes down, 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 which is always the direction you're going when you're going away from what God told you to do. And by the way, God told us to do the same thing he told Jonah to do. He told him to rise and go and tell the city what he told him to tell him. And he told him the same thing. He was a prophet, but we're Christians. Prophet had that special calling in his life. Christians have that specific direction. And so the application of this book should be really, really obvious and really clear. God said, look, you get up, you go out, you tell people about what I told you to tell them. That's your job. And we go down, down, down when we don't do that. We go some other direction, or we do something else, or we don't start telling people what God told us to tell people. The direction is down, down, down. And God is so merciful and so gracious and so determined, he will often go after that person who's running as fast as he can away from God. And he does with Jonah. And you know the story, we've kind of already gone over that. He gets tossed overboard. He's floundering in the deep. There are the two prayers we talked about last week, right? There's that prayer that he had in the belly of the whale, or in the belly of the fish, where he's recounting his earlier prayer, his crying out to God down in the ocean. And of course, the answer comes to his prayer when the fish swallows him, and he's in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, and he's spit out on the shore. And now we're at the story here in chapter 3, and we're going to cover the 10 verses of chapter 3, share this story with some application to us this morning. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. If you're like me, you'll like that verse. Amen? Amen. The word of the Lord came to Ken again and again and again. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, same thing as before, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And then he cried out and he said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And this is kind of interesting because it's all that the Bible says that Jonah said. And interesting, 8 words by my count. He might have said more. The Bible doesn't say he said more. He just goes there and he has a little bit of an attitude. We'll see that in like next time we talk about Jonah. But he does say what God told him to say. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Interestingly enough, often a prophet, when a prophet is called, his message, his burden is the big deal. It's like, pay attention to what the prophet is saying. In this case, the issue of Jonah was not really his message. Jonah is used as a biblical satire. The form of literature we're talking about here in the Bible is a form of cutting humor. Jonah's the bad guy in the black hat, and everybody else are the good guys in literary terms. Jonah's the guy that's too stubborn to do what God told him to do. Jonah's the person of privilege and understanding who won't go where God tells him to go, say what God tells him to say, and do what God tells him to do. And so he really is the bad guy in this story. He really is. He's satire is a mocking kind of a humor. That's exactly what's going on with Jonah, and things are kind of in superlatives here. So it really isn't his message that's the main point of the book. It's what he refuses to do that's the main point of the book. We're going to see this as we get into this later. But in a very real sense, Jonah is like the older brother in the prodigal son story. He's the guy who's not rejoicing when people come to repentance like he ought to. And he's not working toward that. And that's really kind of the whole point of the book. It's really, this whole book could be easily covered in one message, but it's such a fascinating book. It's nice to be able to spend a few weeks on it. Here we have Jonah going to Nineveh. He says, "Yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown." Did he add some stuff to that? Did he say, "I got swallowed by a fish"? Did he tell some more things? Did he say it repeatedly? We don't know. We do know he just said this. And look what happens. It's pretty interesting. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast. The people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. This was an official sign of mourning. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth," which is kind of interesting, I think, "and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Well, that's interesting. I'm just thinking about President Obama this morning. Our president, can you imagine if when President Bush was in office or President Obama got on nationwide TV and said, "You know, I've been listening to a preacher of God who's shown me that our ways in America are evil and sinful, and I'm calling on America to repent of their sin." Wouldn't that be a miracle? Wouldn't that be a miracle? If the President of the United States, if civic and civil leaders and God's men and women in places of responsibility would say, "We're going the wrong direction. We've sinned against God. God's judgment is about to come. We're going to call for a fast, a water and food." Have you ever done that? Have you ever been on a water and food fast? You ever done that? You ever like missed lunch, like not eat until lunch? You ever like skip the day's worth of food? You're kind of owly, aren't you? Kind of get mean and surly, skip one day's food. People in the Bible fasting, and in this case, the whole entire city is fasting food and water. This is the miraculous response to a very simple, direct message. And it wasn't really a candy-coated message either. It was kind of direct. It was actually against the city. He cried out against the city. It's like this guy had not been to the Dale Carnegie course about how to win friends and influence people. He just comes to town with, you know, looking fishy and just says, "You need to repent. You got 40 days and something bad is going down here." And they go, "Okay, we'll repent."
That's an amazing story.
Notice it says in verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Our merciful God, absolute holiness, but divine mercy and patience with these people. He gives them time. Later on, you're going to see another prophet comes along, pronounces doom, and the doom's going to fall on Nineveh. But in the meantime, there's a period of mercy on these people. It's in modern-day Mosul, Iraq. There's a period of mercy. There's 150 years of mercy. 150 years of God's patience for these people because God sent Noah. He insisted on... This was Jonah. Two different guys. He insisted on sending Jonah to cry out against the city that they got 40 days. I want to make three observations that encourage me and then three questions that trouble me as we apply this truth today. Three observations that encourage me. First, God demands and deserves instant obedience, but he restores rebels and he uses them. Like, what business did he have saying to God, I'm not going where you told me to go? This is God we're talking about. God says, go, you might want to go. And so God deserves that instant obedience. God deserves instant obedience. God demands instant obedience. Well, what is it about us that makes us feel like we have the option of deciding whether or not we're going to do what God has commanded us to do? Where do we get off acting that way? He deserves and he demands instant obedience. But here's the wonderful thing about our God. But he restores rebels and he uses us again after we've gone the wrong direction or after we stumbled or after we failed. How many of you could stand today and you could give a testimony of your sorry disobedience to God and his relentless pursuit of you and his love for you and his mercy and how he still used you even after you were a rebel at heart and you went away from him? That's an encouraging observation to me. And aren't you glad that's true? David was this way. Peter was this way, right? Paul was this way. John Mark was this way. Have you failed? Have you rebelled? Are you ashamed? You ever feel like you can't keep going because you're ashamed of your past or the things that you've done? Are you, you know, the devil keeps reminding you who you are. He like says, I know who you are. I know where you've been. I know what you've done. You and I both know who you are. Don't you even think about trying to serve the Lord now. I'm going to remind you of your checkered past. Right? Does that sound familiar to anybody but me? Yeah, that's what he does. That's his stock in trade. He's the accuser of the brethren. He whispers those little sweet nothings in your ear. By the time you want to go serve the Lord, he's like, now, wait a minute here. You loser. You're not going to do anything. You remember what you're all about. God is the God of the second chance. How beautiful is that? I'm going to preach a series of messages following up on these messages, and I hope you'll bring lots of friends and just pack the place because a lot of people could hear this direct series of messages. I'm going to preach what good can come from past failure in my life. What good? I don't want you to raise your hands or anything, but I just wonder how many of you right now, you just feel like kind of knot in your stomach. You got a lump in your throat. You got a dark cloud over your soul because you and God and the devil know there's just stuff in your past that makes you feel like you're never really going to be able to be on the first team, on the A team for God. I want to tell you that God doesn't want your strength. God doesn't want your successes. He wants your failures and your weakness because it's in your weakness he's made strong. I want to preach a series of messages after this about, and it comes right out of the deepest part of my own soul, and that is what good can come from all of the past failure in my life. I'm going to show you from the Bible, and I hope that will be encouraging. So to plan on bringing hundreds of people with you. Now, so that's observation number one. Why are you laughing? You're supposed to do that. All right. That's observation number one. God demands and deserves instant obedience, but he restores rebels and he uses them again. Say amen right there. That's the amen part. Yeah. Two, God is holy and he demands absolute obedience and absolute holiness, but he's patient and merciful, so he forgives people when they repent. This is wonderful. God is holy. God demands absolute holiness of people, but he is also patient and merciful. So when sinners repent, he's willing to forgive them. That is seriously good news. That's good news for you and me. And we got to go back to that all the time. Remember the old line in the song, the vilest offender who truly believes. That moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. It's not about you work it up and you kind of like do enough good stuff to make up for your bad stuff. That's not what the Bible teaches. You bring all your sin and all your shame and all your brokenness, all your sorrow, and you take it and you lay it at the foot of Calvary. And he says, if you repent, I will forgive you and restore you. I'll give you my righteousness. I'll live the life that you couldn't live, die the death that you deserve to die, give you my righteousness and eternal life, start you on the path to glory. That's pretty cool. And so that's an observation here, right? Here's Nineveh. Here's Jonah. He's an example. The sailor's an example. Jonah's an example. The city's an example. The king's an example. These people are creepy, man. If you read history, they are seriously creepy people. They do some pretty ugly things. It's stuff you don't even want to. It's not like bedtime reading. You don't want to read about what the Assyrians did. And yet God says, but if you'll repent, I will forgive you. And Jonah, all the privileges he had, but God says, if you'll turn again, I'm still going to send you as a missionary. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that awaits the loyalty of your heart and the obedience. And you have heard a lot about God, and you have a Bible, and you live in a nation that's just saturated with Christian think. You have no excuse to turn your back on God and not obey God and do what God has told you to do. And I don't either. Raised in a Christian home, continually having people whisper in my ear truths about the things of God, singing about them all the time. We have the heavy weight of responsibility. We will one day face God and answer to God for what we did with this wonderful weight of responsibility. So it was with Jonah. And yet if you have failed and the weight of that failure is heavy on your heart, like it is on mine today, I'm here to tell you that God, if today you will say, God, I admit that and I repent of my selfishness and my self-centeredness and I'm ready to go be a missionary now, he'll say, all right, let's go. And he'll restore you and he'll forgive you. Thank God. Three observations that encourage me. One, God demands, deserves instant obedience, but restores and uses rebels. Amen? Amen. Two, God is holy and demands absolute holiness, but he's patient and he's merciful and he forgives sinners when they repent. Amen? Amen. Third, God expects us to be creative. He expects us to be persuasive. He expects us to be patient, but it's not our creativity, our persuasion, or our patience, but the power of God that brings people repentance. Now, that's an encouraging word. You see that in here. What did Noah do? Why am I doing that? What did Jonah do? That's just to see if you're awake today. What did Jonah do when he went to town? Was he just like really cool? And he had like visual aids? Did he have PowerPoint? Everybody's like, oh, PowerPoint. I repent. Did he like get a stool and a bottle of Snapple and he was kind of cool and he didn't wear a tie and he sat on a stool and he was hip and everybody went, he's hip, I repent. Was he really creative? Did he use sleight of hand? What did he do? He was not particularly creative. He just said what God told him to say. He warned the people. He went and cried out. You got 40 days, you're going to die. You know, all of us would have said, you don't do it that way. That's not how you do it. You say, do you have felt needs that Jesus could meet? You're lonely. And Jesus will meet. Well, that's true about Jesus. I'm just saying, but you see, there's no substitute for God, just going and saying what God said. Nothing is more powerful than telling people what God said. He's the one who grants the gift. Yet there is a precedent in Scripture for being gentle. And there's a precedent in Scripture for being creative and winsome. There is. So Jonah's not the entire model for evangelism here, but there is something that we want to stop and think about for a little bit. And that is, he went because of the word of the Lord. And he said what God told him to say. Notice that? Go back and take a look at the narrative there. Jonah arose. This is chapter 3, of course, verse 3. Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. He said, God said, do it. I'm going to go do it now. I learned my lesson. Don't want to be in the fish guts anymore. Now, Nineveh's exceeding great city, 3-day journey extent. Jonah began to enter the city the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He just did what God told him to do. He just said what God told him to say. Now, here's the deal. God does expect us to be creative and winsome and patient. And I'll show you that in the scriptures. But it is the power of God that brings people to repentance. Repentance is the gift that God gives to people. Now, it's not about how cool, relevant, persuasive, or winsome we are. It's not about how many of us there are. It's not like we overwhelm them. It was like Jonah. You know, the guy smelled like fish. Think about that. One struggling, prejudiced, weakling, seaweedy prophet in this great, great, great city crying out, and the king repents and calls for repentance. Why didn't they just kill this guy? And like they did all the other Jews, like, get him out of here. Skin him alive. That's what you do to Jews around here. That's what the Assyrians did. They hated them. There may have been some other factors that God used. There's all kinds of conjecture about this, which is kind of interesting to read. It's not in the Bible, but it's interesting to read. There may have been a redemptive analogy going woven into the culture. And I kind of believe this. God weaves redemptive analogies into culture. This is the part you don't have to listen to if you don't want to. It's just kind of fun. Redemptive analogies are like God weaves into the culture things that when people hear the gospel, they go, oh, I get that. Remember like Don Richardson's Peace Child? He was trying to explain to a culture of people that all that people have to do is look to Jesus and be saved. And he found in their culture this idea of the peace child, where when two warring tribes got together, they would give a child, a baby, to the other tribe. And if people would touch the baby, they would be at peace. He would say, Jesus is God's peace child. That was the redemptive analogy that was woven into the culture. The Ninevites were named after fish. It may possibly have been that Jonah had kind of special traction when he showed up because he'd actually been delivered by a fish. That's conjecture, you know. The people like, he came from a fish. We should listen to him. Some have said there were kind of like, there's some evidence that there might have been some natural wonders going on that kind of shocked the people. But the Bible just says that Jonah went and he said what God told him to say and the people repented. And so we should probably stick with that. Take your Bible if you're fast and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. I'll just show you something here to kind of balance so we have the whole analogy of faith. In other words, we're looking at all of the scripture. And we're not just kind of twisting on something there that we see in Jonah's life and assuming that it's complete, that's the only way we ever evangelize is just go warn people and cry out against them. I just want you to see this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I like this passage. It's meaningful to me. Avoid, this is verse 23. 2 Timothy 2:23. Avoid foolish, ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. See, if sometimes it's appropriate to cry out against the city in mourning. There are other circumstances where it's appropriate to gently bring somebody gently along without argumentation and pray that God will give the gift of repentance. But in this case, understand God expects creativity, persuasion, patience, but it is the power of God that brings people to repentance. So let me go over the three encouraging observations again, because I think they'll encourage you if you kind of think on them. God demands and deserves instant obedience, but if you don't obey Him instantly, the wonderful thing about God we've seen is that He often restores rebels and He uses them again. God is holy. He demands absolute holiness, but He is patient and merciful, and He forgives sinners when they repent. Third, God expects us to be creative and persuasive and patient and all of that, but it is the power of God that brings people to repentance. Those are three encouraging observations. Let me ask three questions that trouble me. Actually, it's going to be two because one's going to be the next time I talk. But they're all together. There are three questions that really trouble me. And this is where I just want to be really open with you and recognize this is the wonderful thing about preaching or teaching in the Bible is that if you're going to Jonah chapter 3 next week and you look at it and you have some ideas about what you're going to say, what often happens is the Holy Spirit, you know, you spend a week in one part of the Bible believing that it is God's word to you, that it is the very word of God. And see what happens to you when you just read it over and over and you study it over and over again. Sometimes it takes you places you'd really rather not go. It makes you ask questions that you have, you know, a hypothesis going in, bad idea, and you get it kind of twisted while you got your idea. Have you ever been that way? You kind of take your idea to the Bible, and the idea kind of, and the Bible kind of spits your idea back at you, and it says, uh-uh. The thing that really kind of got on my nerves this week and got under my skin and it produced conviction in me were these two questions. Number one, am I losing my missionary zeal? Can I say it like to us as a church, if I say it gently? Is there a danger of Evangel Baptist Church losing its missionary zeal? Am I losing my missionary zeal? That's what this is about. God is sending a person to another people. And this guy is prejudiced against those people. And he has reason to hate those people. And he doesn't want to go to those people. Because he knows how merciful God is. And he goes, I know what God's like. If He sends me those people, they're going to repent. And I don't want to repent. I want them to go to hell. There's people I don't like. He did not have the missionary passion he should have had. He still didn't, even after this. You're going to see that in chapter 4. And so I couldn't escape the pressing weight on my own chest this week. God has given us great privilege, put us in this wonderful place, and folks that have gone before us have sacrificed, and we have tools, and we have programs, and we have people, and we have a location, but are we going to lose our missionary zeal because we like what we have, and we're used to what we're used to, and we like hanging out with people we like? Is it possible? Don't you think it is entirely possible that our church could lose its missionary zeal? Do you feel any of that? I do. Do I have a sense of urgency that this dear man, this brother in Christ, how in the world did he know 6 a.m. in the morning he not go back to his family? The violence, the sin of brevity of life, it kind of crushes. We should have missionary zeal and urgency and earnestness to witness, to be missionaries. Do I understand the grace of God is persistent to get people to go up, get up off the out of the recliner and go out and cry out to their cities and to their nations? Do I, in my heart, this is a question that came to me. Do I understand in my heart, in the deepest part of my heart, that God's plan really is to go to all nations and to send people like me and you who know God to all nations to witness to people, to talk to people about the Lord, to love people to the Lord? Or do we just kind of go through life kind of gathering our stuff, taking care of our stuff, doing our thing, kind of avoiding the conversation, not really looking at people? Do you realize how much social inattention goes on in a given week? How many people hurt and you don't even look at them? How many times people are in great pain and you don't even look at them because you really don't want them to tell you what's going on in their life? So they got their pain and you don't want to get involved because it's weird. Last night I'm making a few calls, driving down Telegraph, drunk lady steps right out in front of me. She's probably a young woman, no teeth, drunk, embarrassing. Her friends are kind of pulling her back up off the road. This is my parish. These are my people. Those people that some of you probably were among them and lining the streets last night, enjoying the, you know, restored cars and everything. You drive up and down the streets of our town, look at our people. Who's going to tell them about the Lord? Who's going to tell them? Who's going to tell them? You work with people I'll never talk to. You live near people I don't live nearby. You have relationships that I don't have. Are we losing our missionary zeal? Are we? And not just for here. Think of the world. Robert Morgan is a guy that I appreciate reading. And let me read you a couple things that Robert Morgan said about the world. Zambia, for instance, 90,000 children live in the streets of Zambia, most of them orphaned by the AIDS epidemic. 90,000 children, more than half of 600,000 children of Zambia have lost at least one parent. Death is so common that coffins are sold out of brightly colored vans parked alongside the road. Younger children living in the street find abandoned petrol or aerosol cans to sniff so that they can remain numb. Teenagers live in a state of constant drunkenness from homemade beer and smoking something called jecum, which is fermented human feces scraped from sewer pipes. They're an abandoned, lost generation living days in the streets and dying in the sewers. This is happening in our world right now. Bill Harding, graduated seminary, and he could have taken a pulpit here and could have had relative ease, but he decided to go to Africa. Someone said about 15% of the worldwide body of Christ lives in North America. 15%, 85% lives outside of North America. That's interesting. The 15% that are living in North America really aren't doing that well. And so if we look around at our neighbors and we kind of compare ourselves to our neighbors, we're making a huge mistake because we're not getting a good reading on what God the Holy Spirit is doing in the world with Christians. You see, we're like worldly and we're selfish and we're materialistic, and we should probably recognize that. And when we look around, we say, well, I'm pretty much like everybody else. That's probably not a good thing. It's most definitely not a good thing. 85% of churches in America are in plateau or in decline. Some of those that are growing probably shouldn't be. American society is entering a post-Christian era. Our culture is becoming so secularized, so cynical, that the only thing that will really make a difference is a biblical scale revival of turning back to God. North American missionaries are overall becoming fewer and older, while missionaries from new emerging overseas fields are increasingly youthful. In other words, they're sending more missionaries than we are, and they're younger and so forth. So if we're not involved in what's going on overseas, we're going to miss out on 85% of what God's doing in the world. And so we probably got to rethink our missions thing altogether, just as a church, so that we don't lose our missionary zeal. And I challenge you, many of you I know care a lot about this in our church, and I'm challenging you to help me as we together are willing to take a second look and make some changes and just look at things and say, what can we do to, you know, let me just tell you what I think. One of the things we can tell if that happened is if our young people get excited about missions. I'm not picking on our young people. I wouldn't do that. I think they're good stuff. They're going to do what, but you see what I mean? If we don't lose our missionary zeal, they're going to catch fire. They're going to do what their folks challenge them to do. And I know that you're willing to help us. So that would be one thing. Bill Harding graduated from seminar. I was going to tell you about him. Went to Ethiopia, but there in Ethiopia, he went with the Sudan Interior Mission, but it was a Marxist country, so he could have had a public ministry, but if he went out crying out publicly, it would have been a short ministry. They would have killed him and imprisoned him. So he made up his mind strategically he wouldn't go cry out right away, but that what he would do is he would find another way to kind of quietly and subversively work in the country. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, I would have been bold. I was like, well, okay, you know, get a visa. And, you know, we'll put your name on the wall when they kill you. You'll be our own martyr, you know. You go ahead, you know, if you're sure about that. But what he decided, I'm kind of being smart here, aren't I? I don't mean anything by it. But he decided what he would do is that he would just go and he would quietly work and build leadership and witness with people and quietly witness. And he got involved. He'd done some irrigation on golf courses at home. So he said he could work with water. So they put him in charge of drilling wells. And for many years he did that while he worked. And he especially poured himself into three Ethiopian Christians that showed a lot of promise. And at length, the Marxists fell from power. And when they did, there was an openness. And suddenly Bill found a new freedom in preaching. Now, these men, these three Ethiopian men that he'd been working with, they came to him and they said to him, could we invite some friends over to your house and could you just preach to them? And he said, that's no problem. He said, I'm very excited about that. So the day came and Bill and Grace then hosted 10,000 people. Now, I'm just betting that's not going to happen around here. There's an openness to the gospel there. 10,000 people showed up. And there was a large field in front of the house, and for days, sometimes in a driving rain, the people stayed. Bill preached without a microphone, just simple gospel truth, without amplification. Multitudes were converted. Crowds sometimes stood in the driving rain for hours, listening to the Bible with no microphone. He said it would often be at that time that he would walk out and he would see in the front row there would be like dozens of them with boom boxes, and they would be recording his talk. And then weeks later, they would be able to give his talk exactly word for word because they'd gone and memorized this gospel talk. So they got it right. And they would go and they would tell other people. When he comes back to the same spot, he finds his own messages being preached. Time of great harvest in the world. I'm just saying, when I hear stories like that, I think we probably want to get connected with what God's doing in the world there so we don't miss out on what God is doing in the world, not just for those poor benighted heathen out there, but because of the sorry state of our own worldly Christianity, so that our hearts would be stirred up with the things of God and so that our mind would be the mind of Christ. I'm talking about stuff that I don't really fully understand myself. It's just like we're nibbling around the edge of this. And so I fear when I read a text like this and I see about Jonah, I see Ken Pierpont in that a lot. Ken wants his gourd, you know, and he wants his comfort. And is he really got missionary zeal, missionary passion, the people that he deals with every day? Does he care if they go to heaven or if they go to hell? Something to think about. I want to review the three things and encourage you and give you one last point. Think about this. The things that encourage us, God restores rebels. God is patient and merciful to forgive repenters. And he sovereignly works to draw people to himself. Little as much when God is in it. Jonah's one guy. Whole city comes repentance. Doesn't take a huge team. It's obedience. But here's the other question. First question was, have we lost our missionary zeal? My question is, am I losing my missionary zeal? And here's the other thing. And this is kind of important and hard to hear. But have we lost our prophetic voice? Most of us would agree that there's a measure of judgment, God's judgment, on our nation today because we have so willfully turned from God. And it's filthy. If you just pay attention and you look around and you listen to what people are saying in public venues in great cities of our nation, on the streets of our city, publicly, you understand there's a covenantal hatred for God in our country. There are people in places of power and authority who have covenantally said, we don't want you, God, and we don't want your law, and we're not going to follow you, and God will not forever stand by. and withhold his judgment. There is a judgment. What do godly people do during a time of judgment when there's impending judgment or when we're in a time of judgment? And we are in a time of judgment. But let's just say it's impending judgment like was hanging over Nineveh. What do God's people do? One thing that we do is, of course, we don't lose our missionary zeal because we know there are a handful that still will respond. But we must have a prophetic voice. This is not fun. It doesn't sound like much fun. It's like Jeremiah. He says, you go and you tell them, and they will never be able to say that they never had a prophet among them. It's not all kind of candied up and wonderful, and you don't have like wonderful slides to go with this. When you say the truth and people reject you and they hate you and they curse you and they spit in your face and they deny your God, it's not fun. There is a role there, and a lot of Christians don't understand that. I could not possibly avoid this as I studied it this week. Just like, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, wait a minute, are you telling me that I'm supposed to go out in the street like Jonah and just holler out at everybody, you're going to hell? Am I supposed to do that? No. Am I supposed to go out in the street and just say, people, you're going to be judged? I know most of us are like, nah, something about that isn't right. Now, Noah did, though. Noah went out and he preached righteousness, and they hated him for it. And Enoch and Elijah did that. It's just, I mean, it's kind of interesting. I'm studying the book of Acts, and I'm kind of skipping ahead in history, but what do? They went to the Agora. They went to the Acropolis. They went to the Forum. They went to the public. They went to the public. And they didn't always get, you know, they didn't always get, like, flowers strewn in their path. Right? Sometimes they got beaten. Has anybody gotten upset with you lately because you told them about the Lord? Well, now you know why that is. It's because most of us, we're kind of comfortable. We got a nice building for that. We bring us in here. People aren't probably going to interrupt us much here. They know it's our game, and so we say all kinds of brave things, preaching to the choir. It's true. I mean, think about this. You want to have a real interesting read. Read Spurgeon. He's wonderful. Spurgeon did open-air ministry where he would go out and this is historic. You read Spurgeon's history of open-air ministry. It's interesting. I mean, it's quite interesting reading. And you just go down through Spurgeon's history of open-air ministry. He talks about he goes all through the Bible. Of course, obviously, you got Peter, and you got, and he's preaching out there, and mixed reviews, right? People get saved, people get mad. You got Paul, people get, it's revival or a riot, right? You got Stephen, didn't work out too well for him, but he did what God wanted him to do. Got to take it to heaven doing that. He was out there where people were not liking what he had to say. You know who else did that? Jesus did that. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking like I'm thinking, are you serious? I mean, I'm just saying Jesus did. Right out where people were, he cried out with a loud voice. He said stuff that was like shocking. I am the light of the world. I'm the water of life. He would say in strategic times when they were doing stuff in the temple, he would say, yep, I'm here. Right here. I'm over here. Like, we're going to kill him. I mean, this is what was going through my mind. You can't find your way around that. It's just what the words that Spurgeon talked about, the Scottish conventicles. We read about them in history. We think these guys are the Scots-worthies. They're the heroes. Why, if they said you can't preach the truth in those churches, we'll go out to the hillsides. And even if they kill us and hunt us down and the king's dragoons are going to come and kill us, we're going to do it anyway. We love those stories. I love to read those stories like bedtime reading. I haven't actually done that. Most people give me a bit of cash if I come and preach for them. Give me a nice room to feed me. Give, like, mountain bikes for my kids to ride and kayaks for the afternoon paddle. So you can imagine when I read something like this, it's kind of heavy. Think about that. You're thinking, aren't you? So if you don't do it like that, how do you do it? How do you get out? What way do you do public ministry? In what way? My family wouldn't have been saved if they waited for my dad to come into a Bible-preaching church. Because those were the weird churches on the other side of the tracks from where my dad lived. It was guys in the Navy who got in his face and told him he needed to be born again. It was personal work that got my family saved. None of us would know the Lord today. Tom, the mess, that song that you sang, where would we be if it wasn't for the grace of God down some lonely roads to nowhere if there hadn't been a preacher or a personal worker or a soul winner or somebody who was candid with us and told us the gospel, not afraid if they were rejected. And we lost our prophetic voice, unwilling to make an appeal. Just this. And I'm not going to leave you with the heaviness. I'm going to give you a little out here, but perhaps the Spirit would just speak to you. I would rather the Spirit speak to you than just me twist on your arm. But that the Spirit would just tell you, as I think He's telling me, there is a time for prophetic ministry and there's a time for missionary appeal. And I think the time is for both right now. I told you about the young man that had a fruitful ministry. Upon his graduation from college, he went back to his hometown. And he wanted to reach other people who were like him, who were raised by drunken dads and didn't know the gospel. And he had a lot of friends in the town. He didn't want to go to hell. So he went back to his town, and he did in his town what he had done in Springfield, Missouri, just up and down the streets, out in the streets. He decided he would start a church, and so he rented an old, he found an old manufacturing plant. It was called the Donald Duck Bottling Company. The Donald Duck Bottling Company. And they said they had to clean it out and scrape it out and syrup on the floor. And that was where their church began to meet, the Donald Duck Bottling Company. He got on the radio so he could cry out publicly on the radio. He would go door to door, and he committed himself to making 100 calls a day. So this young guy would go make, can you imagine, 100 people. He would go door to door so he could quickly see a lot of people. And he would write down the names of people that showed some interest. And he talked about the Lord. A lot of people would slam the door in his face, and they weren't interested in what he had to say. But he had this zeal. You know, he had this passion. He had this missionary vision. Door to door, 100 a day. He would write down the names. On Saturday, he would go back to all the people whose names he had written down and plead with them to come to church. First year anniversary, 800 people in the church. Jerry Falwell, Thomas Road Baptist Church, Liberty University. Thousands of people heard the name of Christ because one guy from a rough home went home and he decided, he called it saturation evangelism, public ministry, taking the word out of the church to where the people are. Sometimes it's a prophetic word they need to hear, just a warning. You are going to go to hell if you do not repent. Other times a winsome word where you're lovingly, if your person is responsive, you're lovingly trying to draw them to Christ. Creative. I'm just saying, and think about our church. I think about this. We should get up and warn our city. We got VBS coming up. It's a beautiful tool just for that, right? People will respond to that. They will send their children to us to tell them about Jesus Christ. And mothers all over, some of the mothers will come with them. Many people are very receptive to this. And they will let us take our finest, our brightest and best ladies and others that are here to tell little children about the Lord Jesus Christ in our vacation Bible school. We can just kind of let that come and go. Or we can say, I'm going to do like Jerry Falwell. I'm going to get up and hustle and invite people and get in my neighborhood and see how many kids I can fill my van and gather people. We used to do that, didn't we? I was having my hair cut by the barber. I got to roll here, but I promise I won't go past one. But I was getting my hair cut by the barber in the town where I pastored one time, and I wanted to witness to him and said, do you believe it? He said, yes, I am. And I asked him how, and he goes, it was your church. I go, really? He goes, yeah, you brought a cowboy evangelist when I was a kid, and there were 600 kids in your vacation Bible school, and I was one of the kids who got saved. 600 kids in vacation Bible school! They had a cowboy evangelist. Somebody got creative and brought a cowboy evangelist. My barber got saved. That's kind of cool. We can use our teen bash coming up. You think about that. The young people that will come, and we can love them, and we can be good to them, and we can have fun with them, and we can show them that we care about them. And this is initiated by our own young people. This teen bash. We got community celebration coming up. And it shouldn't be just like another thing our church does, but we don't put the heat on you all the time. But, you know, use the community celebration. You're saying, hey, come to a neighborhood barbecue. We love you. We like you. We're going to feed you. We got a speaker coming from the Pistons that's going to speak that night. Right here, that whole week is going to be a powerful week of kind of inviting people to hear the gospel and to meet a Christian. Personal conversations, soul winning, witnessing, inviting, tracts, literature, DVD, internet, the Guiding Hands ministry to families. It's a fruitful ministry right here in our own church where often people come to know the Lord. Precious ones come to know the Lord, men and women both. We use the camping program. God bless you for your support of the camping program. God bless you for that. God bless you for that.
I don't understand Christian leadership. It frustrates me sometimes. I think, how do you get people to do stuff, you know? And then coming here on that morning and watching you, when you sent 100 kids to camp and pay their way, and then watch them come back from camp, I just thought, what an awesome thing to be a part of a church like this that wants to help and do something for kids. God bless you for that. God will bless you for that. And buses and Sunday school. ABF ministries, that you can do anything with those ABFs. You can have small group Bible studies. You have fellowship times. You can reach out to people. You can invite people over. Benevolence opportunities, inviting people in. Evangelistic home Bible studies. Let's go get them. Let's go get them. Invite them along. You know, there are people I know. There are people that aren't waiting for you to invite them over. They would like to invite you over. Seriously. I don't want to say too much. I'm talking out of school, but I know a person that's so hospitable, so open, would take their last dollar to invite a Christian family over to their house to fix something nice at their house and to be with them. August series, What Good Can Come from Past Failure, and autumn series, Basic Teaching of Jesus. You could bring people to that if they're open. Many of them really are open still to coming. If we work together to fill our balcony once, I think we can fill it again. I believe we can. You did. You guys did that. That was your work. It was your inviting. And we did it once. I think we can do it again. And there are tens of thousands of people within driving distance of our church that are still alive. They're still breathing. And they are precious people. And Jesus loves them. And we want, and some of them will be open. Some of them just need to be warned. You're going to go to hell. Others of them, you know, they'll respond. But we need to hurry up, church. I'm preaching to myself. You understand. I'm preaching to myself. This is what God did in my life this week while I'm looking at Jonah thinking, wow, get it going. Up and going now. So let's do that. By the grace of God, with His help, let's rise up. There's a song. It's called Hurry Up Church. We call it O Zion Haste. Pastor, let's have the, Pastor Pine, if you come and lead this song, and if you feel led of the Lord to come, commit yourself to the Lord in a special way during this time, come and kneel. Use the steps here as an altar as we close singing this song. All right, let's stand and sing. Jerry Falwell, his wife, his name Maisel, and he invited her to dinner one night, and they went to O'Charlie's, and she told a story in a book she wrote about it. She said they got like her favorite meal, and he was sitting across the table from her, and he was treating her like they were dating teenagers. She said he was looking her in the eyes, and he had a lot of time for her. And that night, he's telling her how much he loved her. He said to her, God has sure been good to us, that He's allowed us to touch so many people's lives. And they're talking about their kids and all of that. Had a wonderful time. Waitress came up, young girl, and working hard, has some burdens in her life. And he said, what are you making money for? She said, to go to college. He says, where do you go to college? She said, a local community college. He goes, why don't you go to my school? She said, I can't afford to go to your school. Well, she came back later on, and he said, well, for a tip tonight, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a four-year full-ride scholarship to Liberty. That'd be kind of fun to do that, wouldn't it? So he promised her that. And the next morning, he went to work and died. Next morning. And Maisel Fobble, the first thing she did was she called the university and said, hey, Jerry made a girl a promise last night. You make sure. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read stories like that, and I think about the power of the gospel and the love of the gospel and the work of the Lord. And I can't imagine something I'd rather be involved in. I know you feel the same way. I know you're doing a bunch of stuff. This isn't been like a guilt trip thing. This is like you listen to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit will nudge you in the right direction. When He sends you someplace, go. He tells you what to say, say it. See what happens. Ought to be fun. Heavenly Father, thank You for letting us be here together in church today. It's been good. And Lord, You put us in a wonderful place, in a wonderful time to be alive. A wonderful time to be alive. The time that, Lord, there's so many who just really are thirsty for the sweet water of the gospel. So, Lord, we feel inadequate and we feel burdened, but Lord, we'll take what we have and we'll do what we can. And Lord, You tell us where to go and what to say and what to do. And Lord, we want to do that. I pray You would use this church and these folk to win many to Christ. If there's one here today that's outside of Christ and still in their sins and a rebel against God and Lord, just not confident of their salvation, I pray, Lord, that they would repent of their sins and turn in full trust to You today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.